Welcome to class. Just a couple minutes late getting started. I had to move my car. I was parked in the 65 plus parking. Somebody told me I couldn't park there. I thought I saw 55 and 65. I thought it's how fast you drove to church. So, you know, it's a holiday joke. It's the best I could do. So, you know, all right. Glad you guys are here. I know we've got a lot of folks who are traveling and away this weekend. I believe there's a retreat for our college and young professionals. So there's a few of those who were missing in action this morning, but we are really glad to have you all here and appreciate your presence. We are continuing in Hebrews chapter 6. If you want to begin turning over there, we have been looking at this third exhortation now for several weeks. There's a lot to kind of unpack here and to remind ourselves of, so that as we move forward, we have the information that we need in order to be successful in our Christian walk. Why was this letter written?
Persuade the Jews to become Christians from falling away.
To persuade the Jewish Christians from falling away, and that's pretty much a nice synopsis of the purpose, because some of them were. Because of whatever pressure was coming upon them, they were withdrawing from Christ. And not just not showing up for church, but I mean withdrawing from Christ and going back into their former system of Judaism. So the author, by the time we get into chapter 6, well, the beginning of chapter 6 really begins in chapter 5. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught again the first principles and oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not meat. So he revisits the milk in saying, let's not lay again that foundation and list these six things. We're going to get these last two in today and then move forward through the rest of the chapter, maybe beginning today and certainly by next week, wrap up this exhortation. Because they needed to move on from those things. You know, we're leaving those things, not in the sense of forgetting them, but leaving them as in that's our beginning point, and we move on from there, on to maturity. Let's begin with a prayer, and we'll start with our study. Holy Father, we are so grateful for this day that you've blessed us with, and for the lives that we enjoy and the health that we enjoy. We are so grateful for this holiday season and appreciate the time to kind of slow down and regroup and spend time with family and friends and reflect on the things that are truly important. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day and the opportunity we have to join with you through your precious word. Help us as we study, Father, to be mindful of the things that you would have us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, that is maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, number 1. Of the doctrine, of faith toward God, number 2. The doctrine of baptisms, number 3. Of the laying on of hands, which we discussed last week, number 4, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, the repentance from dead works, specifically with regard to the Jewish Christians who had received this, the dead works were the works of the law. But for those of us that don't have that heritage, the dead works would certainly apply to our former existence prior to coming into our understanding. Faith towards God is considered to be a basic from which we are to move forward from. And one of the things that we took note of is that a lot of our religious neighbors, they stop right here and they say, it's just faith, faith only. That's all you got to have. But the Hebrew writer is saying, that's not enough. That's where you start. You got to move on from there. So it's not just faith toward God. The doctrine of baptism. We noted there were 7 baptisms specified in our New Testaments, and we looked at them individually to see their purpose and whether they were symbolic or whether they were an actual baptism that was to take place. And we arrived at Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 6, which of the seven ones, there's one that says there is one baptism. Mm-hmm. Well, you look at all seven of those, and you can narrow it down to two very quickly as to the possibilities of which is the one. That would be John's baptism and the baptism of the Great Commission. John's baptism was no longer valid after Calvary. Jesus' baptism kicks in, his baptism of the Great Commission. That would be the one baptism that remains when we learn about all of these baptisms. The laying on of hands. This was a practice of the apostles to spread the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. This was not the normal or common gift of the Spirit that we receive at our baptism. This was a miraculous thing. The apostles would lay on hands. The Spirit would impart gifts of faith, knowledge, languages, that's tongues, interpretation of languages, miracles. There are nine of those listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The person would receive one of those gifts. That's what led to a problem in Corinth, in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the first letter. The problem was the tongue speakers thought they were better than everybody else. And they took advantage of everyone, saying, you know, you can't do what I can do, so you're not nearly as spiritual as I am. You know, there are religious groups today that have that same view towards tongues. Some of the stronger charismatics and into the Pentecostals, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're not saved. Now, that's not what the New Testament teaches, but that's where they have arrived at. Now, if through the laying on of the apostles' hands the gifts were given, what was the conclusion we reached at the time when the apostles are deceased? What happens to the gifts?
They cease.
Once no longer can they lay on hands, eventually everybody's going to die upon whom hands were laid, and those gifts are going to die out. At the same time, the Word of God is coming out in written form and is completed about the same time as the apostles leave. And so you have the rise in the number of manuscripts, at the same time you have a decrease in the number of the gifts. When you get to 1 Corinthians 13, we prophesy in part, we do miracles, speak in tongues, all of that is in part. In other words, it's not complete, it's incomplete, it's in part, it's temporary. But when that which is complete comes, all of those things will be done away with. And the natural way that we conclude what is being spoken of there is what we saw happen historically in the New Testament times with the increase of the written word, the decrease of the spiritual gifts. And the fact that that discussion appears between chapters 12 and 14 that specifically are talking about those gifts, it makes good sense that that's what is happening there. Number five, the resurrection of the dead. Is that a basic tenet of Christianity?
Yes.
Yes. You sounded tentative. It is. It absolutely is.
If Christ didn't get resurrected, then our faith is in vain, right?
Thank you, Paul. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Mm-hmm. All right. If he wasn't raised, what are we doing here? Now, do you know there are groups that claim Christianity, claim to follow Christ, that don't believe in a literal resurrection? There are. They teach it. Now, I don't understand how you can get to that place in your mind when you read what the Scripture says. But they come up with all these fanciful ideas about what happened, about Jesus. He blacked out on the cross. And they took him down and they set him on that cold stone for 3 days and he woke up and revived and everybody thought he was resurrected. Then there's the theory that, you know, the body was taken by his disciples and they only told everybody that he was resurrected. Now, I've studied, and some of you are aware of how the apostles died. If they had renounced the resurrection of Christ, they could have help themselves to avoid being drawn and quartered, flayed, crucified upside down, all of the things that they endured. All they had to do was recount the lie of the resurrection. Now, you might get a few people who would perpetuate it through their death. It was a horrible thing what happened to the apostles, with the exception of John, who lived and died a natural death. But he had to watch all the others pass before him, which was, you know, one after the other. Now, Chuck Colson, you know who he is? Mm-hmm. He was one of the Watergate guys. Yeah. He was sold with his loyalty to Richard Nixon. Now, we're not going to go into all the political ramifications of that, but Chuck Colson was a guy who stood in the Oval Office and put his hand over a candle and got a third-degree burn on his palm, showing his loyalty to the president during that time. There were only a handful of people that were involved in the break-in, and only a few of the people who were in the inner circle of Richard Nixon that knew about the break-in. They were tied to the most powerful man in the world. All they had to do was keep one lie. And what happened? They couldn't do it. They had all the support of the presidency, the White House, and everything, and they couldn't keep the lie. These common men, fishermen, going up against the Roman government, perpetuated that lie, because that's what people want us to believe. That's impossible to imagine. Yes?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, I'm pretty sure you know this, that 500 seen Jesus after the resurrection.
That's right.
Hands and disciples.
That's right.
First fruit of all the living and the dead.
That's right. That's exactly right. We're going to go to that verse here in just a moment. When you hear or read things that are contrary to a literal resurrection, view it, read it, learn from it, but make sure you have the proper lens through which you view those discussions. You don't want to be drawn away by them, but you certainly need to educate yourself as to what people think about that. Because you're going to have to make a defense probably at some time in your life about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We've brought it up several times. Appreciate the brother reminding us of it. And we want to look at what is happening here. This is an elementary teaching that is of the utmost importance to Christians. We must have hope for the future, or else our lives have been lived in vain. Now, there was in Corinth someone or some group who was convincing Christians that there was no resurrection of the dead. Doesn't say that here. But backing up, what is the purpose for the letter that he's writing to Corinth? You can read between the lines. Every time he changed subjects, he's received a report from Chloe's household about what's happening in the church. Begins with the division they were experiencing. Why is it that some of you say, and you see those types of phrases, that means that in the letter he received, some of them were saying what he's going to address? So bear in mind that there were those, whether it was a small number, a large number, it was one teacher, it was somebody else, we don't know. But somebody had convinced them of these things. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now let's stop right there for just a moment. When somebody says that Jesus fainted, he blacked out on the cross, they thought he was dead, they put him in the tomb, and he woke up, guess what? He didn't even die for our sins, much less be resurrected. The entire foundation of Christianity disappears in that moment. And you have no sacrifice for your sins because he didn't die. The scriptures don't teach us that he was flogged for our sins, that he was tortured for our sins, but that he died for our sins. Also, if Jesus didn't die, you've got individual prophets like Isaiah 53, individual prophets like David, Psalm 22, who were false prophets because they said he died. Continuing. Died according to scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Old Testament, Isaiah 53, tells us that Jesus will be resurrected. He will die, he will be buried, but he, speaking of the Father, shall prolong his, the servant, suffering servant, Jesus, shall prolong his days. That is a direct reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that he was seen by Cephas, that is the Aramaic name of Peter. Go back to chapter 1. Some of you say you are of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ. So there were those who were following Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ. There were at least four divisions within the church at Corinth. Cephas is Peter. He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. The 12 is the reference to the apostles. And that would be minus who?
Judas.
Judas. He didn't live to see the resurrection. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren, just brought to our attention right over here, at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. Now, I graduated high school in 1980. I was a child prodigy. I graduated when I was one. And in 1980, there was a presidential election. Our sitting president was not reelected, but the former governor of California was elected. His name was Ronald Reagan. And he served for 4 years. And then in 1984, he was reelected. Now, that's been about 40 years ago. This letter is written about 20 to 22 years after Calvary. So we're almost twice removed from the time of President Ronald Reagan. But many of you in this room were alive at that time when he was serving as president. Whether you supported him or not is not the issue, it's the historical fact of him being president of the United States. So if somebody told you that Jimmy Carter won re-election in 1980, what would you say?
No.
No, he was defeated by Ronald Reagan. Overwhelmingly defeated, by the way. It wasn't a question of anything. He defeated him soundly, and he was re-elected. Now, when Paul says there were over 500 who saw the resurrected Christ, most of whom are still alive to this day, what is he saying? If you don't believe me, go ask them. There were witnesses, not just the apostles. There were witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ. Some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. You know, we have all kinds of euphemisms for death, don't we? What are some euphemisms we use for death?
Passed away.
That's a kind one. Kick the bucket. There you go. Now we're working together.
Croaked.
Here. What's another one?
Croaked.
Dirt nap. Pushing up daisies. We have all kinds of euphemisms for death, don't we? Well, the common euphemism for the Greek-speaking individuals was fallen asleep. Okay? Fallen asleep. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about 500 people saw him and you got to go wake them up from their naps. Okay? They're deceased. Last of all, verse 7. After that, he was seen by James, and that would be his brother. Then by all the apostles. Now, then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Now, he saw him in a vision. He did not see him physically before his ascension. That's why he's saying, I was born out of due time. I was not a part of that 40-day experience that other people had between the death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension. I'm born out of due time. I was not a part of that. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if, here he begins what in essence is a lawyer's brief. He starts to give a legal defense for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pay very close attention to the simplicity, but the effectiveness of the argument that he uses. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, isn't that what Paul had preached to them? It's in the first four verses, that's what I preached to you. He died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what I declared to you, this gospel, this good news. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You can see he's getting ready to answer a question that had been presented to him. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Do you see the logical progression that he follows in order to make his case? He brings just the basic things to us to explain to us. It's just like, you know, how is it that people who claim to be Christians claim that Jesus wasn't resurrected, that he only blacked out? Why do they say that? Well, do you understand the implication of that, that Jesus then therefore didn't die? Do you understand the implication that if Jesus didn't die, we're still lost in our sins? Forget the resurrection. The sacrifice has to be made. He didn't even die. And he didn't die in India, married to Mary Magdalene with children and great-grandchildren over in India, as the Gnostics proposed. That death wouldn't have been for our sins. That would have been a natural death. Natural death that most people die. People die by accidents and murder and other things, but most people die from some kind of natural cause, an illness or something like that. So, our preaching is empty. It's in vain. It's useless. If our preaching is empty, if it's in vain, if it's useless, guess what? Your faith is likewise. Your faith has no substance at all, because your faith is predicated upon what we taught you. Christ is not risen. We're false witnesses of God. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In other words, you're lost. Very next verse, those who've died in Christ are lost. And if he's not risen, in the only hope we have in this life, you remember the seven ones? You know what one of those ones is? One hope of our calling. You know what the one hope of Christianity is? Resurrection from the dead to eternal life. That's the only hope we have. That's it. Those who've fallen asleep have perished. And you are among the most pitiable of men because you are living a lie and you have believed a hopeless situation. Now, I'm glad he didn't pack up and go home after that. But I'm really glad he said that before he said this. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. What does he mean by first fruits? He means, you know, when there's first fruits, you've got a second harvest coming. Who was the first raised from the dead eternally, never to die again? Jesus Christ. If he's the first fruit, does that mean there's going to be another one?
Yes.
Yes. And that's where our hope lies. Our need to have hope is about the only thing that makes this life worth living. Now, it may be that you hope to get a raise. You hope to get a new job. You know, you have these minor hopes throughout life that keep us active and moving forward in our lives. You know, we hope for the to get to go see our grandchildren for the holidays. We hope to do this. And those things, those give us a purpose because we are looking forward to things that are coming. But all of those things will come and go and only satisfy in a very small way. But following that, there's a hope eternal. A hope that once it's realized will be the greatest blessing for which we have awaited. The resurrection of the dead is a basic tenet of Christianity. But just like these others, you cannot understand Christianity without understanding this basic premise. When we teach, when we encourage, when we baptize, what is the baptism? You're dead in your sins. What's the next step?
Buried.
You're buried with him and then raised to walk in a new life. What is our baptism? We are reenacting what Jesus did for us. And there's a lot that happens in that moment, but it, I mean, just the three steps of it is a reenactment of what Jesus did. You go to Romans chapter 6, you can see that clearly. We're baptized into his death, buried with him, and just as Jesus was raised to the glory of the Father, even so we are raised to walk in newness of life. If we've been in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. All of those things that Paul ties together in that moment tie baptism and the resurrection of the dead together in a very neat, tight package. When Paul is writing about the resurrection, he writes to encourage us in our forward look. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, Paul was run out of town on a rail in Thessalonica. He had barely gotten the church started and started to mature the church. And here come the Jews following him, the ones who were so mad at the synagogue. They're following from town to town and persecuting him. And they come to Thessalonica, and he's got to leave quickly. Now, we say a lot of things, and I'm not here to start a political or a social argument or anything like that. But, you know, we have arguments that people make over what people do to protect themselves. And say, don't you trust God? You know, like, for instance, gun ownership. I've had people make that argument for you. You don't trust God. Well, the same person that says you don't trust God also wears a seatbelt when they get in a car. And they lock their deadbolt at night. Don't you trust God? Did Paul trust God? Why did he escape if he trusted God? You see, sometimes God gave us good sense to protect ourselves. Okay? You know, if somebody throws a rock at you, what do? You instinctively do this. Why? Because you don't trust God? Or because God gave you the good sense to protect yourself? right? Why do you wear safety glasses when you're using a power saw? Because you don't trust God? No, because I'm smart enough to know that a piece of that wood could get in my eye very easily. Trusting God doesn't mean tempting God by jumping off of the Temple Mount. Isn't that what Jesus said? He will not allow your foot to dash against a stone. His angels will be given charge over you, Satan says. Jesus also said, you don't tempt the Lord your God. You see, we're expected to use common sense. Why do you go to a doctor? Because you don't trust God? You see how that argument plays itself out? Paul protected himself, as did the other disciples who also trusted God, said, you got to go. They're going to kill you. And he did. He left. Not because he was a coward, but because rather than being killed, he felt like he still had purpose and he still had people that he needed to help. And God protected him during that process. Lonnie?
So part of trusting God is listening to God speak through others saying, here are some smart things you can do.
Sure.
To stay alive, to do my work.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, all of those things to say this. When we get to Thessalonica, or when he leaves Thessalonica, very quickly thereafter, he's writing a letter back to them because he wasn't there to mature them in those early stages of their faith. So he's writing back to answer some things. And apparently, when you look at verse 13, some were saying that if you were not alive when Jesus came back, that you would be lost. Okay? I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Fallen asleep. What is that?
Died.
They've died. We don't want to be ignorant about this situation. We don't want to have a lack of hope. We don't want to sorrow without cause. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there we are, he died. He rose again. That faith is necessary. Even so, God will bring with him those who fall, who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
You know, the scripture doesn't make a lot of sense if there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign.
Yeah, we're going to be talking about that on Sunday nights when we get to that aspect of things.
It seems like there would be something left out here if that was the case.
Well, those who believe in the rapture of premillennialism believe in three comings of Christ, not two. They believe there'll be a quiet one where the church is raptured, and then the next one that he comes when he decides to put on the boxing gloves and have a physical fight with Satan at Armageddon. Now, anybody that remembers the garden scene when a cohort showed up with somewhere between 250 and 500 men, historically that's what a cohort was, to capture Jesus. And they said, he said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And they fell to the ground. I don't think Satan's going to be able to put on the boxing gloves. Because that was before he was out of this physical restrictive body that he was able to do that. You don't think he has all physical, spiritual power? He's the creator. We talked about that early on in Hebrews. You know, through whom he made the worlds. He has this creative power. He certainly, as the creator of Satan, the angels, all of them, this one decided to fall, certainly the creator is greater than the created. Don't think that Jesus is going to have to get the tanks and everything out to go fight Satan. Okay? But if there's a quiet rapture of the church, when the dead in Christ rise first, that's going to happen when he comes with a whisper, with the voice of a mouse, and with the quietest trumpet you've ever heard. 1 Thessalonians sounds like a very loud event. A shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. I think everybody's going to recognize what's happening in that moment. There is no way to escape it. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, and he's using that accommodatively. He's not saying I'm going to be alive when Jesus returns, but he's using this as accommodative language to express that whoever is alive and in Christ shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. How can you comfort somebody with a lie? The resurrection of the dead happened. Jesus is raised from the dead, and we are going to be raised from the dead. This is a basic tenet of Christianity that you cannot escape. Lastly, eternal judgment.
I got a question for you.
Go for it.
So, when it talks about that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, in your opinion, is this when the elements are melting in the fervent heat and things are going away, we're going to be transformed?
I think it's going to be some kind of instantaneous thing. I don't think there's going to be, a 2-hour lag or, something like that. Or we're being pulled up just as the earth burns beneath our feet, or whatever. I think it's just going to be an instantaneous thing. The destruction of the universe, however God's choosing to do that, we're going to be safe from all of that. I don't know exactly how he's timed that out because he hadn't revealed it to us. I just know that if I'm alive and he comes, I'm going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and I'm going to be called up to wherever he is, and I will be with him forever. And I won't be looking back and seeing the destruction. I don't think that's going to be where we are. But the timing, it's just probably going to be some kind of instantaneous thing. We're called up, everything's gone, and now all of a sudden we're in the presence of God. Yeah. Eternal judgment. A loving God would never send anybody to hell. Anybody ever heard that?
Yeah.
And that's from Second Opinions chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. God is a loving, kind, generous, merciful, and gracious God. The scripture lays that out clearly for us. Absolutely. He is also a God of wrath and judgment. He's a God of wrath and judgment. It is a part of the whole of who God is. If God would never send anybody to hell, then what in the world was the crucifixion about?
Exactly.
Why would he put Jesus through that horrible experience if he's just a loving God that's going to save everybody? That was the cruelest thing he ever could have done. Those who were living during the days of Noah came to realize much too late that God was a God of wrath and judgment. They were preached to, appears to be around 100 years. They were preached to by Noah. They didn't listen. God destroyed the entire world except for 8 souls in that act. Was he still a loving God when he did that? 100%. 100%. When he says, depart from me in judgment to those, is he still a loving God? Absolutely. I have this theory about God. And I'm saying theory because I don't have a book, chapter, and verse to go by. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. We all know that, right? He so loved the world. That's not talking about the dirt under our feet. He's talking about the people. In judgment, when the entirety of humanity stands before the judgment seat of Christ, and these are told to depart over here, I believe it's going to break God's heart one more time, because every one of those souls was made in His image, and every one of those souls Jesus died for. He loves them. But they made a choice. They had an opportunity to choose Him over choosing self, to choose Him over choosing the world, to choose Him over choosing the wiles of the devil. And they chose wrongly.
I think this is something that we as parents ought to be able to understand.
We should, yes.
Because when our children are young and we're forming and shaping and teaching and nurturing and all of that, and yeah, they mess up, we discipline them. But the biggest heartache is when our children are adults and we still see things that, you know, we think, why are you doing that? You know, and but yet we know that we have to let them go as adults, but it still breaks our heart.
Yeah.
Even more so. You know, they always say the bigger the child, the bigger the problem, the bigger the hurt, the bigger the disappointment. Yeah. I get it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And in a very small compartmentalized way, I think God is teaching us in that moment how He sees His children. Absolutely.
Mark, I talked about this for a while. I know the scripture says that that Christ suffered once for all.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we used to have the kids song, you know, Jesus loves me when I'm good, da-da-da. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, but it makes me very sad. I thought, boy, God's a sad God, if that's true. I really believe that God got His suffering out of the way on the cross. He suffered once for all. And that otherwise God's a really unhappy God.
But you're anthropomorphizing God in that moment, and you're viewing God as a human in the way humans think.
Right.
And His ways being so much higher than ours, He's able to be a God of wrath and a God of mercy at the same time. Mm-hmm. We as human beings can't do that. We're one or the other. And I think that what we're doing is we're compartmentalizing God in that thought. I mean, I understand what you're saying because I'm a man and I think that way as well. But we have to try to allow God to be God and allow His mind and His experiences to be so much outside of what we can possibly imagine. But again, as I said, that's my opinion, that it's going to prick and pierce God's heart in that moment to tell people that they have to go away. Now, our time is up, so we're going to turn it over to Brett for our closing prayer.